Let's go to chapter 10 of Judges. There's too much here to get through all of chapter 11 because we really want to deal with the vow of Jephthah had with his with the Lord concerning his daughter. We're going to get to that next week, Lord willing. So, but here in chapter 10, it says, after Abimelech, there rose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and he died of embarrassment because of his name. No. And he was buried in Shamir. I mean, you know, seriously. Son of Puah, son of Dodo. You know, I just, you know, just call me Tola. You know, you don't have to refer to any of that. But I look at this, and there's a few things that we can glean here that I think that we can glean here. For one, I find it very interesting that that being from the tribe of Issachar, he's dwelling in the mountains of Ephraim. I find that very interesting. Why isn't he dwelling in the area of Issachar, the plains that they were allocated? And it really shows that even after the judge Barak and Deborah, that and destroying the Canaanites from the plains there of where of Esdraelon, which is the area of Issachar, they still didn't go in to inhabit that. So they're still in disobedience of not inhabiting the areas that God has given them to go out in faith and to go get. And here he is dwelling in Ephraim, in the mountains of Ephraim. And so I find that very interesting. The next thing that I kind of find interesting is that it says that he saved Israel. And so I find that very interesting, that there arose to save Israel, Tola. And the word save there means to defend, it means to deliver, it means to rescue, it means to get a victory over. So there was some sort of oppression that was going on, yet we're not told by who it was, we're not told who he delivered them from or any of that. But he is just like the other deliverers. It's the same word that's used for all the other delivering judges. And so Tola is the only minor judge, meaning that very little said about them, that is actually in the category of the other delivering judges. So he delivered also from some oppressing nation, but we're not given that information. So just something interesting about Tola there. And then we have in verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. And so Jair is from the tribe of Manasseh. And since he's a Gileadite, he's on the other side of the Jordan, so he's on the east side. This would make him the first judge from the east side of the Jordan River. Japheth is another judge from the east, but he's the first. This guy had 30 sons. If he was to have 30 sons, that means he has many daughters as well. Usually when you give a genealogy like that, you just mention the sons, and so it shows how wealthy he is to have that many children, and it also shows that that Gideon kind of set the pattern for him, and he had more than one wife, and so to have 30 donkeys to come alongside his 30 sons, again, it shows he had extreme wealth, and more likely that's to also indicate that the 30 townships that they had, each son also ruled over those townships during that time. And so Jair and his sons must have judged righteously, since there's no mention of any wrongdoing that's going on there as well. And so you have one that judges for 22 years, another one that judges for 23 years, and so you have pretty much 45 years there of just peace, that the oppression isn't there from the other nations. And so they have they have 45 years of where there is a judge that God has raised up to be able to judge righteously and minister to the people and all questions they might have. But as soon as Jair dies, boom, look what happens in verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon and Moab, they're all kind of one and the same, but you have gods like Baal. They all worship the Baals, and they go by different names of whether it's Moath or Aneth or Astarte or Ashereth or Chemosh or Molech or Dagon, which was specifically who the Philistines worshipped, and Chemosh was who Moab worshipped. But there was a plurality of gods that they worshipped, but these are the main gods that they worshipped. And so all these false deities speak of worship through sex. These are all fertility gods, and it required human sacrifice and things like that. And so very, very degrading. But one of the things it shows is that as newer nations come in and introduce their false gods, that Israel is just so tolerant to worship all of them. They don't have just one favor. Oh, we're only going to worship Chemosh. No, we'll worship Molech. We'll worship Dagon. We'll worship whatever you introduce to us. And now it's mentioning more and more different gods that they fall into worship under. And it kind of shows that they sink deeper and deeper into spiritual depravity. That every time they fall into this cycle, once they get into their pattern of falling away from the Lord and no longer serving him, but now serving the Baals and the Asherahs, it gets worse and worse and worse each round. They're sinking deeper and deeper into this spiritual decadency. And so, just like any time, if you're going to fall into the same pattern of disobedience, then God is going to fall into the same pattern of judgment. And so, it says here in verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He's really angry now. When you read of previous times he got angry, now it says he's hot. As they fall deeper and deeper into spiritual depravity, God's judgment gets harder and harder, and his anger increases. And so he's hot with anger. And he sold them in the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. So now two oppressors are there. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. And so God is going to give them over to two invaders now. One is Ammon, the other one is Philistines. We are going to see the ones on the other side of the Jordan. So on the east side where Gilead is, he sells them to the Amorites. And so we're going to be able to see that in chapter 11 here with Jephthah. And then when we get to chapter 13, we're going to be able to see how God handles through Samson the deliverance from the Philistines. So this time we're going to be looking at the Ammonites. And so in verse 9 it says, moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, and so that Israel was severely distressed. It seems like for the previous 18 years, they're coming in and distressing them, oppressing them one way or another, whether it's stealing their goods, raiding them, things like that, going in and out. But now, after 18 years of that, they're now coming in to want to take the land. Okay, they're now coming in to take them. Well, they're not more distressed about that than these hit-and-run raids that they've been doing for 18 years. It's oppressing them, but now they want to take the land from Israel altogether. And so now they're coming to fight against them. And it says in verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Now, it seems like, okay, they seem sincere. They seem like they see the pattern, what's going on. They seem to have seen their mistake. But the way God responds, a little bit in the way of contempt, makes me believe that they weren't sincere. He goes on, he says, so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Also, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you and cried out to me. I delivered you from their hand. The Maonites are probably the Midianites, just so you know. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me. You've served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Interesting. God kind of treats their cry with contempt and basically says, I'm not going to help you. Hey, these are the gods you serve, and go cry out to them. See if they will help you. But there's a big difference between regret and repentance. I believe that what Israel is showing right now is regret. I don't think they're showing true repentance at this time. Regret touches emotions. You can feel emotional, but you're really crying in the state that you're in. You're not really crying over how much you have hurt God and how you turned your back on Him. You're crying out because it's painful in the situation you're on. Your eyes are still on yourself. And so they're regretful, but I don't think they're repentant. Regret touches the emotions. Repentance is what touches the heart. Judas regretted. In Matthew 27:3, when Judas finally realized what he did, it says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned," meaning Jesus, "was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and went and hanged himself." Judas might have been remorseful, he might have been sorry, he might have been regretful, but he wasn't repentive. He didn't try and go make amends with the Lord. He didn't try and go seek God. He didn't try and cry out to the Lord and ask for forgiveness or anything else. He just felt really, really bad. And I'm sorry, feeling really, really bad doesn't do you or anybody any good. There has to be other actions that take place. Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That's what Judas had. He regretted, he had the sorrow of the world, and he went and killed himself. "Oh, it's hopeless, everybody hates me, da, 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 da." Eyes on self. That's what happens. But godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to what? Salvation. So, you're talking like you're really sorry for what you did. God responds this way: go to your own gods. I'm done delivering you. So what do? Do they go to those gods? Or do they realize, no, that would be foolish as well. And we can't control what God does, but we can certainly control what we're going to do from here on out, right? And look what happens here. "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray.'" That's all they can do. Except they could do this. "So they put away the foreign gods from among them. They served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." That's godly sorrow right there. So, hey, I can't change your mind. Can't really do anything other than that. We're still going to make our request to you that you would deliver us. But this is what we're going to do from here on out. We're at least putting away the foreign gods. We're going to do that. It's kind of like they took the attitude of Job. "Though you slay me, from here on out, I'm going to trust on you." That's really where we need to come to in our Christian walk with the Lord. We always have to come to the place where, well, you know, whether this is for my benefit or not, this is what God says, so I'm just going to do that. Yeah, but what good is it for you? Well, it's God's way. And so it's the best way. I'm going to do it. Whether it is favorable to me and my flesh or not, I'm going to do it. So at least when I see him face to face, I can say I was obedient. It's still the best way to go. Because we're talking about eternal things here. And so they do that. They put away the foreign gods and they begin to serve the Lord. They start worshiping him. They start praying to him. They start, if they're going to serve the Lord, that means they're going to be serving other people as well. They're getting rid of all their foreign gods. They're making it known throughout the land, hey, let's get rid of this. They're beginning to serve the Lord. They are showing that they are being repentive, is what they're showing. "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of the Lord." The Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament says this. The word soul there means the center and transmitter of the feelings and the perception. So the epicenter, they moved God, is what happened there. They moved God. You know, sometimes if you think of God as this cold, calculating, non-feeling entity, you're wrong. He feels. Jesus showed us that when it said he wept. Why did he weep? Because he felt what Mary and Martha were feeling, and all the people that were missing Lazarus. That's why he felt that. He felt what they felt. And so that caused him to groan. That caused him to weep because he felt it, even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead and everything was going to be wonderful. He still feels what they feel. That is the Lord showing us that he feels what we feel as well. And that's what's so cool about God, is knowing that if you're really hurt by someone, he's feeling that hurt with you. He's empathizing with you. He's not sympathizing with you. He's empathizing. He's feeling it. He's felt it himself. And so it moves God to be able to see they are truly repentive. Now, I don't know about you, but I have had the opportunity not only to be repentive many, many times in my life. I do have that experience. Hopefully, you all have that experience as well. But I've also had the experience, being in the position that I'm in, to be able to see people come to me repentive. I got to tell you, there's nothing more moving to me than to see somebody who's truly repentive. And there is a huge difference. God gives you the discernment to be able to see when someone's really repentive or they're just sorry. And it's completely different. And some people will say, well, gosh, you seem so cold about that. And I go, it's not that I'm cold, but I was not moved. Well, how could you not be moved? He was crying, she was crying. Yeah, they're sorry, but they're not repentive. And I'm sorry, they're sitting there playing the victim as opposed to taking responsibility and saying, I have done this, I am sorry, and I am asking God for forgiveness, I'm asking you for forgiveness, I'm asking you come alongside, how can we go from here? And I will do whatever it takes to be right with God and the people that I have hurt. And you see the repentiveness there, and you can't help but get excited and be moved and say, I want to come alongside this. I want to be here. I want to walk with this person. I want to see this to the end. This is going to be awesome. And there's other people that say, well, I'm sorry. And? What? I said I was sorry. Yeah, that's the problem. They have tears. And I'm sorry. About? And it's like pulling teeth. They're not repentive. They're just sorry. And that doesn't do them or anybody any good. It doesn't. And so God knows the difference. He responds because they say, oh, we're sorry. All right, well, go say you're sorry to the gods you're serving then and go cry out to them because I'm done. I'm done with you. Okay, that might be the case, but we are sorry and we ask you to deliver us and we're going to put away our foreign gods. We're going to start serving you anyway just to show you what? That they're truly repentive. Absolutely. And they are truly repentive, and it moved God. And I got to tell you, when you're truly repentive, it moves God. It moves God. And he was quick to come to your aid at that point. When I see this, it reminds me to never believe that lie that Satan likes to perpetuate throughout the world and even in the church sometimes, where God is a God of the Old Testament who's just nothing but vengeful and unforgiving and who loves to just bring down judgment. I don't see that here. I see a God who's ever willing to forgive those who are truly repentive and want to change and move forward. And I praise God for that. He's willing, so quick to forgive and bless once his people turn and seek him. And so all through the scriptures, I see God bringing down grace and mercy, wanting to deliver his people from ultimate destruction because of the path that they've chose. And he wants to step in and help them any chance he gets. But you have to have willing, available, repentive vessels. And when you do, God blesses. It reminds me of a story of a pastor who was visiting a man who once professed faith in Jesus and was also in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus, but somehow had drifted from his calling from God. The pastor tried to show the man God's grace and mercy and God's desire to have a right relationship with this man, how God still wanted to use him if he would just repent, but the man wasn't receiving it. Then the pastor said, I want you to go outside and look up to heaven, and I promise you, God will speak to you. I promise you, you will receive a revelation from God. And the man said, but it's pouring outside. It's raining like crazy. And he said, Just go, just do it. I promise you, God is going to reveal something to you. So he goes out and he looks up and for 10 minutes he's out there and he comes in and he's drenched from the rain. And he says, well, I looked up to heaven and now I'm wet and I feel like an idiot. To which the pastor replied, well, then God did reveal something to you, didn't he? And that's really where repentance begins. I am an idiot. I blew it. I'm the one that is responsible. Man, Those words are so hard for people to say for whatever reason. You even try and lead them there. You know, I try and help them out. Hey, dude, what? You're an idiot. I try and help them out. See, this is what you need to say, okay? This is what brought you to this place. Just trying to help you out here. And they can't. They just fight it. And they're sorry, and they're sorrowful, but they're not repentive. And I'm telling you, God can't do anything at that point. You've just bound his hands. We have to take full ownership of things. Fortunately, many of us don't know how stupid we are over sin, and this is what the prodigal son realized. You remember the story in Luke 15, and hey, Father, I want all my stuff now, and he gives him his inheritance, and he used it on wanton living and going out and hanging out with his buddies and drinking and carousing, and all of a sudden his money's gone, and he has nowhere to go, and so he hooks himself up to this farmer, and he tells him to go take care of the pigs for the most part and feed him the slop, and he's like knee-deep in slop, and he realizes, what am I doing here? But it actually says that in Luke 15, 17, but when he came to himself, in other words, he came to his senses, he finally realized, I'm an idiot. I can't believe I did this. But he came to his senses, and what does he do? He says, it's better to go back to my father. It's better to apologize to him. And I'll become a servant in his house. So I don't even have to be a son, but a servant of his is better than where I am right now. He comes to his senses and he goes straight to his father, and his father sees him afar off. And it says he runs to him and he falls upon his neck. That's God. That's what God does when we come to our senses and go, I'm an idiot. What am I doing this for? And you go, oh, I need to go back to God. And when you're really repentant that way and go back to God, as you turn around to try and find your way back to God, he is like right there. And before you even get to make a step towards him, boom, he's just on top of you. Oh, it's so great to have you back. It's so great to have you back. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Man, if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you try and walk away from the Lord, if you try and just now do your own thing after doing that, you are going to have the most miserable existence on the face of the earth. It'll be even more miserable than unbelievers. Now, you have this going for you. When you finally do die, and it'll probably be a miserable death, but when you finally do die, you do have heaven. You got that going for you. Whereas the non-believer who never receives Christ is probably going to have a much better life in this world, but the world to come for all of eternity isn't going to be so great. You belong to the Lord. You're one of his sons. I have kids. I have other kids that come over to my house that aren't my kids. They can do and get away with all sorts of things that my kids can't because they ain't my kids. And so, but my kids, no way. And so if they want to continue to disobey, they're going to have a miserable existence. They are. But if they obey, they're going to be blessed and poured into and rewards given to them, and it's going to be great. And so God's saying the same thing with you. He says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subjective to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I love the Lord's chastening because I want to know the right direction to go, and I want to know when I'm out of sorts with him. And he's patient. He doesn't throw down a lightning bolt every time I, you know, do something wrong, whatever. He's very, very patient, but he makes it known to me. He gives me ample opportunity to repent, and yeah, Lord, you're right. I need to go. I don't know where this attitude. I'm so sorry, and whatever it is, he's constantly there to walk with us. But if you continue to, you know, shake your fist in his face, he will love you, and he'll continue to pour out his love, and hopefully you'll change. But if you don't, judgment's going to come in the way of chastening. because that's how much he loves you. You're his son. You're his daughter. And hopefully while you're being chastened, you come to your senses and repent. This is the essence of repentance, a return to reality about ourselves and where we are before God. I'm sinning and I'm way out there. God wants us to admit that and say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, and take full ownership of it. And then verse 17, it says, and the people of Ammon gathered together, encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So my understanding as I'm going through this is that somewhere along the line, through their repentance and everything else, they are getting a sense that God is going to deliver them. And so they go up to fight against Ammon, but they don't have that person that God has raised up yet. And they're going, who's going to be the guy? Who's going to be the guy? Now, Judges 11, verse 1. Now, this is what happens at this point. They gather for a fight, but they don't know who's going to be yet. And so we take a pause real quick right now, and we get a little bit of a background of what God has been doing over the last few years of a man that he is raising up to be the deliverer of Israel. And so we kind of take a time out right here, and we're given a little background of this man that they're going to go see. So it says here in verse 1 of Judges 11, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. So we know that he was a Gileadite, just like Jair was, and so he's a son of a harlot. Gilead, obviously, was with his mom, who's a harlot, and that's where he came from. And so in verse 2, it says, Gilead's wife bore sons. So he has the harlot on the side, but he also has a wife. And it says, Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman, which tells us that Gilead is dead at this time. Okay. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So, again, he's a son of a prostitute, which means you have no rights to the inheritance anyway. So, for them to drive him out, why would they do that? Well, there's only one way that that could happen, and that is because he obviously was adopted by his father. That his father saw, you know, that he has an illegitimate son over here, knows that he has absolutely no inheritance rights whatsoever, but he somehow takes responsibility and adopts him, brings him into their home, because you can't drive out somebody who's not in your home. So he does grow up with them. And so once his dad dies, probably right after also Jair dies as well, because he's a righteous judge. He could have brought it before them, told them what happened, and he would have judged righteously, and they wouldn't have been able to get away with it. So we know it's after this time. We don't know how many years have gone by or months might have gone by before they did this. We know in order for them to carry this out and disinherit him, they would have had to have gone to the elders of Gilead and told them what they wanted to do. They would have had to side with him, which makes sense because later on when they come to Jephthah in verse 7, he says to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Showing that the elders of Gilead were in agreement with his half-brothers in not giving him his inheritance. And so it wasn't just his brothers, the whole township was against him. Just like in any society, if you are of illegitimate birth, society frowns on that. And so it's a very, very tough upbringing. Gilead tried to do the right thing and bring him to the household, but they were just plotting and waiting until the right time, and they were going to kick him out. This is the man pretty much that nobody wants. He's a son of a harlot. He's kicked out of his home. He hooks up with the wrong element of society, worthless men. He goes out raiding. And yet this is the guy that God chooses to deliver Israel. I'm already excited about the story. Just knowing this is the guy that God is going to choose really blesses me. Jephthah wasn't necessarily a band of a bunch of criminals, okay? Adam Clark explains that the term worthless men doesn't mean a bandit. The word means poor persons without property, without employment, usually empty of virtue, though, okay? So they're not just sweet, poor people, okay? They are people that probably look are mad at society and don't think that they were given a very good chance in life, and so they're pretty much up to no good. This is the same word that's used of Abimelech when he goes out and hires worthless, but it says, and reckless men, and the word reckless there means violent and bloodthirsty. These aren't violent and bloodthirsty men, but they're not of the best character, okay? But there is a difference. There's a difference. And so when he goes out and he hooks up with them and he seems to be leading them, it's probably more in the manner of David and his men during the period described in 1 Samuel 25. He is in the place of Carmel. He is protecting everybody in Carmel. Nabal comes to shear his sheep in Carmel. He makes sure that nobody bothers him. And so he sends a messenger to the servants of Nabal and says, hey, go tell your master that we have looked after you. We haven't taken any of your sheep or anything like that. And so whatever comes in your hand, we're just asking if you would give that to us. And he basically said, no way, and this and that. Get away from me and my sheep and my men. And it really ticked David off. And so he was going to go and destroy Nabal and his household and his servants and everything. And so one of the servants came to Abigail, who was a very, very smart woman. And they said, you know our master's a scoundrel. This is what he did. And David's going to come and wipe us all out because your husband's an idiot, basically. Again, there's that word idiot that we all need to come to an understanding of who we are, and especially Nabal. And so she comes and brings him sheep and food and everything else, and he realized that he was about to make a huge mistake. And he just says, you are a woman of integrity, and you are wiser than any of your servants, including your master, and this, that, and the other thing. But it shows how David was protecting an area there. And so the thought is that is probably what Jephthah is doing here. And so he's protecting an area up there. And so the raiding he's doing is not against other Israelites, but probably against Ammonites and some other foreign people and things like that. And so this could be why it says in the very, very first verse here in 11 that Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. It says was. You remember Gideon, mighty man of valor. It doesn't say was a mighty man. He says mighty man of valor, coloring something that he is going to become. Here it says he already is. So if he's already a mighty man of valor in the past tense, then he was already probably doing great exploits. He was probably already doing very, very brave things. His reputation is coming back to Gilead. And so they're hearing of some things that he's doing. Now, I like the way that God is choosing Jephthah because he doesn't have the pedigree that people would think that he needs to have to be that man of God. He's a son of a harlot, kicked out of his household, and he gets in contact with other worthless men that don't have very good pedigrees as well. And that's who he's with right now. And yet, God is the one that wants to use him. He's raising him up to be the deliverer. It never ceases to amaze me that in God's church body, who God calls to minister. And I love when I hear of different people's ministries and what they're doing, men and women alike, and you find out their past and how they've been abused and the horrific things that they've been through and been thrown out on the streets, or they were into drugs, they've been homeless, they've been in prison, they've been molested ever since they were a young child. Mom and dad left them a long time ago. And to see what they're doing in the Lord now, and I look at that and just go, wow, that is so awesome. That is so awesome. And this is Jephthah. This is Jephthah. God calling him. And yet, he doesn't have the pedigree. And yet, somewhere along his journey, he comes to know the one true God. Now, when Jair was still judging over Israel, then Jehovah was still being made known. And so there were still a remnant. They're worshiping the Lord. Somehow, maybe he was ministered to in that regard. And so when he was driven off, he still maintained his relationship with the Lord, as we see with the vow that he makes. When we see the way his daughter comes out and says, hey, whatever you said to Jehovah, then we need to do it. And you just go, wow, raised up a godly daughter as well. And so here is this guy that has been sent out that is a son of a harlot, yet he knows the one true God. And he's maintaining this relationship with God. How well he knows him, I think he knows him pretty well, as we're going to see how he knows the history of Israel and he knows the history of how they came into the land. He obviously knows God. And God wants to use him. And so it says in verse 4, and it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. Now, again, whether the Lord told the elders of Gilead to go get Jephthah or not, the text doesn't really tell us. But God's moving here. He somehow either has put on their heart to do that, or just through their own rationale, they're kind of going, this would be a good guy to come. And God's behind it one way or another. God's leading, directing, whether they know it or not. And so God has received their request of being delivered. We saw this when God could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And there's only one way to take away their misery once they have repented. That's to send a deliverer. Somebody has to deliver them. And so God is behind what is going on here. And in verse 6 it says, and they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are ye come unto me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. A witness between us says, may the Lord listen to us and bring harm upon us if we don't do this. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, I've seen God get his most faithful servants from the most unlikely places. And it's one of the neat things that I get to be able to see all the time. One must remember that as a believer in Christ, you are no longer a prisoner to your past or your upbringing at all. You're not. And that's what's so exciting to see when God raises up like a Jetta McKinney in our very midst. It's very exciting to see. I could say that because he's not here. I wouldn't want to embarrass him with him being here. Yeah, I would. But, you know, I can say that because he's not here. But if you ever get to know him and understand his background, you just go, wow, amazing that he could be doing what he's doing right now and how God has anointed him and used him in such a fantastic degree. And to see him be raised up here as the associate pastor here, I look at it and just go, wow. Lord, you just pulled something out of the most unlikely place. And I look around and I see the people that are here, and I could say the same thing about a dozen of you here and just go, I know your background. I was there when you gave your life to the Lord. I was there when you changed right before my eyes, and you've been changing ever since. I've seen and I know your background. This is so awesome to see how God has called you. But we are not a prisoner. We are not a prisoner to our past. And we're not a prisoner to our DNA or to our upbringing at all. When you come to Christ, you are a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Praise God. But Dave, I've been a believer for 10, 11, 12, 15 years now, and I've just been in this funk, and it's okay. God can change you right now as well, so he can get you back to where you need to be and where he can continue to change you. I make mention that this position that Jephthah is about to receive here of being their head and their captain or commander isn't something he went looking for. It was something that God just totally brought his way. He wasn't looking for it. I do believe he was being faithful in the area that he was, being involved in the area that he was, trying to be the man of God that God has called him to be right where he was. And that's when this opportunity came his way. And the reason I bring that up is because in Psalm 75:6 it says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another." I think that where I'm in the place where I'm supposed to be, learning the lessons that God wants me to learn, serving faithfully in all that I can and where God has me to be, that's when he comes along and opens the door. I don't have to go looking for it. I don't have to go looking for it. And if you're faithful in the area of employment that you're in, trying to learn the lessons that God wants you to learn and trying to be the witness that God wants you to be and loving the people around you, that's when opportunity is going to come knocking in the Lord. But also know that temptation that sometimes looks like an opportunity will also come knocking from the world. And you need to bring that before the Lord and ask for that discernment so you can know, Lord, is this from you? Is this a way to sidetrack me from maybe a ministry that you have for me right now? Or is this going to open the doors to another area of faithfulness and ministry that you want me to be a part of? And so Jephthah didn't go looking for it. It just came to him as he was faithfully, I think, ministering where he was. We're going to stop there. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do want to thank you so much that you just seem to grab your most faithful servants from the most unlikely places. And I thank you so much that that the moment that we repent, you are right there to be able to walk with us in victory. And so, Lord, I pray for that tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would realize that the calling that you put on every single one of our lives, and you've called us into a relationship of faithfulness and obedience and serving you. And Lord, wherever we're at, that we would be faithful in that, and that you would show yourself, and that there would be fruit that would abound, and that we would just do that faithfully, learning the lessons that you want us to learn. And then when you open the door, praise God. And until you do that, faithfulness.